Romans chapter 1. I want to read from verse 16 through 20. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. One cannot but notice verse 16, 17, 18, each verse beginning with the word for. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for therein is revealed the righteousness of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. The gospel of Christ presented the righteousness revealed and the wrath of God. Now, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel of Christ, but the wrath of God is not revealed in the gospel, but it's just revealed from heaven. We do well to pause every time and define again and re-examine the content of the gospel. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 declared that the gospel of the good news, gospel of salvation by grace, was Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel is good news. Not as so many make it, good advice. The gospel is not something to do. The gospel is something that has been done. Christ died for our sins. Now therein is the righteousness of God revealed. God decreed that the wages of sin was death. God decreed that the day that Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that death would come, or that they would die. God made the penalty for sin. Now the righteousness of God is revealed in that he, having made the penalty for sin, himself paid the penalty for sin. God doesn't overlook sin. God doesn't disregard sin. God doesn't ignore sin. God demands that the penalty be paid in full. And the glory of the gospel is that God himself paid the penalty in full. It was God who cried out on Calvary, "It is finished. I paid the debt in full. All has been accomplished. It's over with. It's settled." Now the Christian sent forth in the world as ambassadors to make known to the whole world that God was reconciled. Having seen the travail of the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ, God was satisfied. I encounter many individuals who are not at all satisfied with Christ dying for their sins. They want to do something themselves. They want to add something to it. But Jesus paid it all. And when he cried out, "It is finished," it was finished. Nothing could be added, nothing could be subtracted. And the righteousness of God revealed in the fact that it's from faith to faith. The faith in me going out to the faith that God has provided. The just shall live by faith. We walk not by sight, but by faith. Faith is thought by many to be some intangible, mystical experience which comes only after certain spiritual exercises. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Another word for faith is confidence. Confidence. You might say of a person, "I have no confidence in them," or "I have no faith in them." Whereas you might say of another person, "I have all the confidence in the world in them," or "I have absolute trust and faith in them." Faith in God is nothing but confidence in God. And when someone talks to me about having no faith or very, very weak faith, invariably I ask this poignant question: what has God ever done to you to cause you to lose confidence in him? Many ways which we can betray the trust of a friend and they lose confidence in us, or we lose confidence in them. But how can one lose confidence in God? I'll never forget at a crisis in my life when doubts, fears, and misgivings arose. The passage to which the Lord directed my attention was his conversation with Joshua, in which he said to Joshua, and it happened to be his particular message for me on that occasion, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Further on in the passage, he says, "Go and go." And then he asked this question: "Have not I commanded thee?" If the Lord God Almighty commands us, we know that he has the power, the wherewith, the willingness to help us accomplish that whereunto he sent us. He'll never fail us. Not God. But we want to walk by sight. We want to see. And how oft we think that our faith in God has been strengthened when sometimes we can see the way that he's pointed out to us. The children of Israel came to the Jordan River under Joshua's leadership at the time of the passage to go in and possess the land of Canaan. The scripture tells us that this particular time was flood time. The Jordan River flooding the whole valley. And as we sat in the bus on several different occasions, looked across the valley of the Jordan River, in my mind's eye, I could see the river at flood stage. All that area, over a mile wide, several miles wide, some of it in that river stage. When they came to the river, the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant, God told them they were going to cross on dry ground, and he told the priest when they got to the water's edge to stop. And then when the time came for them to cross, he told them to go forward. And they stepped out into what they thought was that swollen stream of the Jordan River. But as they stepped out into the water and began to cross, the water was stayed to the north of them on the upper side. And the water stacked up in a wall. I've mainly tried to imagine how high that wall of water became, as something like 3 million Jews on foot with their herds and their flocks as they crossed. How long it would take for them to cross, and the water still stacking up. That's a feat unparalleled in the annals of the history of man. I can't stack water. I pour out water and it spreads, seeking its level, runs all over the ground everywhere. But this stacked up water doesn't say ice, says water. But with God, all things are possible. And then the children of Israel crossed on dry ground. Faith. Faith. Where do we find faith manifested in a greater degree than in the life of Noah? The just shall live by faith in a world which had known no rain. In a world in which not one drop of rain had fallen, God told Noah he was going to send a mighty rain and for him to build an ark. Gave him instructions, dimensions concerning the ark. And Noah went to work on the word of God, believing that it would rain, that the flood was coming, that the ark would provide safety for all who entered, and that all who didn't enter would be destroyed. An unbelieving generation around him, as he worked on and on, building the ark. We're not told exactly that he built it on the ark for 120 years, but we are told that God gave man 120 years in which to repent and to turn. And the assumption, I think, is well drawn that during that time he was building the ark. Look at the faith manifested by Abraham, to whom God had said that the seed that would be born to him and Sarah would be that through which the Messiah was coming. When God said to him, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, to an appointed place that I'll show thee, and offer him there to me as a sacrifice. Abraham, without consulting with Sarah, said, Isaac, let's go. And they went. And Abraham's faith was such that he knew that if he slew his son and offered him on the altar of sacrifice, that God would have to raise him from the dead to keep his word, that through this son was coming the seed that would produce the Messiah. You find faith all the way through. We walk by faith. You can believe God. You can trust God. And if you never get anything more out of my ministry in these 26 years that I've been here ministering to you, remember one thing I've told you so often, that is you can trust God. You can trust Him. He'll not fail you and not forsake you. Now, He says in that 18th verse that the wrath of God also is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. You don't hear many sermons on the wrath of God, upon the judgment of God, upon the sovereignty of God, upon our accountability to God. I remember hearing Dr. Wilbur Smith over the radio years ago when he was supplying for Dr. Charles Fuller, that great program Dr. Fuller used to have in California. Dr. Smith had come in contact with some of the cults that teach there is no eternal retribution for the lost. There is no hell. There is no punishment. One dies without faith in the Savior. He just ceases to exist, fades into oblivion, and is not. As Dr. Smith was talking to him, he asked him the question, where did you get the idea that God was love? He had told Dr. Smith that the reason he didn't believe in hell or eternal retribution was because God is love, and a God of love would not do that. Along with that, such individuals pose questions like this. Would you take a dog or a cat and throw it alive into a fire and watch it burn to death? And when he answered, of course not, he said, well, what makes you think a loving God would consign human beings to a fire to burn forever and ever? He says, God is love. And Dr. Smith then parried the question, where did you get the idea that God is love? He said, from the Bible. He said, well, do you believe the Bible? He said, of course I do. And he said, well, the Bible speaks about hell, eternal retribution, the lake of fire, where the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched, where they suffer eternally, ever and ever and ever. The Bible speaks about the wrath of God. The fear of God has been put away from before our eyes. The awful reality of an everlasting lake of fire is put far from us. But God is a God of wrath because He is a God of love. I want to emphasize once again, that because God is a God of love, is the reason we have the wrath of God. What the world overlooks, and I think sometimes many Christians overlook, this sublime truth, that God loves us, yes, but God loves His Son. And we underrate the God love of God for His Son. The love of God for His Son is so great that God lets your or my attitude toward His Son determine our eternal destiny. God will either save me or let me be damned according to my attitude of and treatment of His Son. The love of God for His Son is such. I think oft of the words of David to the men as they were going out battle formation to try to capture Absalom. And as they left to go after Absalom, whom David loved, and whom David knew was lost, David said to them, if you find him, deal kindly with the young man. Deal kindly with the young man. The love of David toward Absalom, the love of God toward His Son, Jesus. The love of Abraham toward his son Isaac. The love of the father toward the prodigal son. All through the Bible. But God is God of justice. He's a God of righteousness. And God's wrath is revealed. He is a God of wrath. There is a heaven. There is a brilliant, brilliant future for the saved. But what about those who do despite to the Son of God? Have you ever offered a gift to one whom you truly loved and have them spurn and reject that gift with disdain? If you have, you know a little bit of the feeling, just a little bit of the feeling that can be that of God the Father when we despise and disdain and refuse His love gift. The love of God for His Son. The wrath of God. Now, in Hebrews chapter 2, the question is posed, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, the question that brought about that question was, if every act of disobedience was punished according to the Word of God, how shall we escape a just recompense of reward if we neglect our salvation? God requires some things at our hands after we've been saved. God requires some things at our hands before we're saved, if we are to be saved. But go back through the Old Testament and study God's dealings with man, and you'll come to an appreciation of His wrath. Look what God did in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve, contrary to the commandment of God, ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He not only cast them out of the garden, death entered in, He sealed off the entrance to the garden, placed an angel there, a cherubim there with a flaming sword to keep anyone from entering. And God looked down on a sin-cursed world where every imagination, the hearts of man, was only evil, and that continually. Looked at the expression of the wrath of God when He opened the windows of heaven and opened the fountains of the sea and killed every living human being on the face of the earth except those that were in the ark. The wrath of God. Look at the wrath of God as it is poured out on Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plains. Some 3,000 years almost later, still see the ruin around where the city of Sodom and Gomorrah were as the wrath of God was poured out upon that place. Look at the pouring out of the wrath of God upon Pharaoh and his host when He made provision for them to come into the open Red Sea. And Pharaoh and his host, his horsemen and horses were all in there, then released the water, drowned them all. Look at the wrath of God as it poured out on Belshazzar and Babylon that night in the midst of that wild orgy. Drunkenness rampant. The city of Babylon fell. You go on and on. The The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Justice is something none of us want. Justice is getting exactly what we deserve. I don't think ever in my lifetime have I wanted what I deserved. I've been one of those poor creatures that always crying out for mercy. Mercy. When I deserve the judgment of God, I want the blessing of God. I want the mercy of God. And I say without hesitation and without any fear of belittlement, I fear the Lord. I fear the Lord. Now, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, but we've seen nothing of the wrath of God as it's yet to come. Look at the days in the great tribulation when he pours out his wrath upon the earth dwellers. That being a name used in the Revelation for those who remain after the saints have been raptured. If you want a picture of the wrath of God that will curdle your blood, look at the Valley of Jehoshaphat, into which the unsaved are gathered. And then the Lord, in his wrath, tramples them beneath his feet in his fury, until the life is crushed out of them and the blood flows bridle bit deep to the horses for a space of approximately 150 miles. The wrath of God. Look, if you will, to Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man crying out to Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and touch it to my parched lips, for I am tormented in these flames. And then look at the vast horde described in Isaiah, where he says that hell hath enlarged her mouth to take care of the vast hordes that will be descending into a lake of fire and brimstone, where the scripture seems to teach the suffering becomes more intense moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, throughout eternity. The wrath of God. The enormity of the suffering under the wrath of God is made manifest when we come to realize that God willeth that none should perish. God doesn't send anybody to hell. God doesn't consign anyone to the lake of fire. Any and everyone who goes there by choice. By choice. Look at this word. 19th verse. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There will be no one in that lake of fire that has any excuse for being there. He cannot say, I never heard. He cannot say, I didn't know. Because that which may be known of God has been manifested unto them, and they are without excuse, says the Word of God. Look for a moment at Psalm 19. That's a beautiful passage of Scripture because that passage of Scripture gives us the two revelations of the will of God. We have the revelation of God in nature, and then we have the revelation of God as it is written. Psalm 19, the first six verses. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Of course, we know little about the heavens. We look not at the heavens. Astrology has come along, taking the place of astronomy. Astronomy, I believe, belongs to the realm of science, astrology, to the realm of Satan and the satanic. But the heavens, the planets are named, the constellations are named, and way back there before the recording of the will of God and the revelation of God, man could read the gospel in the skies. And he could see and he could know. Man could see God in creation. The uniformity of nature. One way in the training and rearing of our daughters, so oft on Friday night and Saturday night, we drive out to the airport and see the planes come and go. But I got to watching that bright beam of light that reached up into the heavens straight up and watched the bugs in that. All of them went the same direction. All of them. Telling one about that on one occasion, and he told me that he had observed men fishing in the lakes at night where they'd have lights out over the water to attract the bugs, and then the bugs fall in the water, and then the minnows would come for the bugs, and then a little larger fish come for the minnows, and then larger fish come for the next larger fish, and they'd fish there, and said the minnows all went in the same direction. They went in the same direction as a fly. Everything moving in a certain direction. I'd heard Dr. Walter Lewis Wilson say on one occasion when I was attending a Bible conference where he was speaking that all climbing vines, beans, morning glories, whatever, they're all climbing vines, all go the same direction. And you can take them and make them go the other way and they die. They all go the same direction. Nature, uniformity of that. Then, talking about that on one occasion to a world traveler, and he said, yeah, and I'll tell you something else about it. Go south of the equator, and the reverse is true of all of those things. The reverse. The vines grow in the opposite direction. The bugs fly in the opposite direction. The minnows swim in the opposite direction. Nature. Nature. Another thing about nature as one looks at it, everything reproduces after its own kind. Speaking the lie to evolution, theory of evolution. You plant corn because you want corn. You plant wheat because you want wheat. You plant tomatoes because you want tomatoes. You don't plant corn and get okra. You don't plant morning glories and get English peas. Everything reproduces alike. Nature. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day. This gospel written in the skies, this gospel written in creation, is from day to day. It's from night to night. There's never a moment when this gospel is not proclaiming itself. There is no speech nor language spoken anywhere in the world where these things are not known. Their line or their voice or sound has gone out through all the world, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. Look at the sun in its majesty, or should I say, consider the sun. We can't look at it. But consider it, the sun, the moon, the stars. We have those in Genesis in type. The sun typical of the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory, the light of the world. The moon, symbolic, typical of the church, reflecting the glory of Christ. Having no light in and of itself, but reflecting that glory. And then the stars, individual members of that great body of Christ. Look at the sun, how its course is charted. Comets, in their courses are charted. We used to hear a great deal, and I've seen Halley's Comet. I think it shows up in its course about every 75 years. There. The time the sun rise, 100,000 years from today, could be charted and determined by scientists. Eclipses of the sun and the moon, charted by science. There's no place on the face of the earth where these things are not known. Which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, rejoicing as a strong man to run his race, is going forth is from the end of heaven, and is circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. But there came a day when God would reveal his will and commit it to writing. And verses 7 to the end describe that. And you've got a beautiful, wonderful, glorious study in the revelation of God in nature and the revelation of God in his revealed will and word. Back to Romans chapter 1. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world. From the creation of the world. And about the creation of the world. Concerning the creation. All of these things. Speak. Speak. Of the Creator. I have stood for a moment on the Continental Divide in Colorado. Certain point, water falling in rain. This way goes to the Atlantic Ocean, over on this side to the Pacific Ocean. Then we consider the water and the course of water. The rain falls, covers the earth, down the streets of the city, becomes dirty, filthy, goes on to the river and out to the sea, and in the saline solution of the sea, the water's purified, taken back up into the clouds, carried out over the land, deposited again, makes its continual round. Not a drop of water in the universe wasted. It makes its complete circuit. Purified and coming back. On and on and on. The course of nature. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They are without excuse. Now those in the dense, ignorant areas of the earth where the gospel has never been preached, the invisible things of God have been made known to them. And since they've been made known to them, and if they die without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, one must go and tell them of him who died for their sins. that they might be saved. But no matter whether one ever goes or not, they're without excuse. What we have in the world today, where individuals are worshiping things made with their hands, as we take up next Sunday, they began to worship the sun, and they worship the moon, they worship the stars, they worship animals, they worship reptiles, and tying or that they made. They made idols of clay, of rock, of wood. A friend of mine in the West told me, coming back from the South Pacific, observed one of the natives with a god in his hand, a god that he had made. He saw him take this god and dash the god to the ground. It was one made of clay, and it broke into hundreds of pieces. And this friend asked him, what was the trouble? He said, for 3 weeks I've asked this god to do something for me, and he hadn't done it. He said, I'm through with him. I'm going to make me another one. Which was logical, I think. If the one I had would not hear me, would not do anything, I'd get another one. But we have a God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have His revealed will for us. We don't have to study the stars. We don't have to study His creation to learn of Him. We open this and read of Him. And we belong to that group who are to walk by faith and not by sight. Father, bless this time of fellowship, this time of study. O Lord, may we be driven to Thy Word, that learning more of Thee, our confidence in Thee will be strengthened, our faith increased. May we never forget that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Dismiss us now with Thy loving kindness and tender mercies. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.